Good morning, everyone. I am so excited to be diving into the book of Daniel together. I think these are especially relevant times for the message that God has for his people through this particular book. We are living in especially polarized times. I think that might be one of the few things most people can agree on these days. A few of you who lived through the 60s have told me those were crazy times too, and I believe you. But in my lifetime, I am not sure that the voices have ever been louder or more constantly pressing, it seems, than they are right now. You and I are expected to not only be informed, but to have passionate convictions that lead us to public allegiances on everything from face masks and vaccines to systemic racism and immigration policy. Things that used to be perhaps completely benign day-to-day experiences like going to the grocery store or watching a football game are now experiences that demand that we somehow show our cards, that we sort of put our allegiances out there. I've been told in every presidential election cycle of my lifetime that the soul of our nation was at stake, that even the direction of Western civilization itself hangs in the balance with this next election. But I'm not sure I've ever been told that more passionately or more persistently from both sides than I have in the last few months. And something tells me that probably will not stop anytime soon, at least not for not at least between now and November. What are we then as the people of God to do as we walk through these days in this nation, in this environment? What do we do with all that? How do we process it? Well, one option is to self-impose our own sort of stay-at-home orders, to keep our heads under our pillow and just hope it all blows over. In the history of the church, some groups have taken something like that approach. They've responded to societal turmoil by taking great pains in order to distance themselves from it. You might think of descendants of Anabaptists like the Amish or Mennonites. Sometimes when I go to the Dutch market in Germantown on the weekends, I have found myself thinking to myself, you know, these guys might be onto something. But I don't think that's our calling. Other Christians seem to have fallen off on the other side, so to speak, and become so entangled with the world that they are unrecognizable in any distinctive way as the church or as the people of God. You would search in vain to find anything in their writings or in their way of life that would seem to distinguish them. Well, Daniel speaks directly to the people of God about how to live when human kingdoms are in turmoil. It shows us what it looks like to be people who are in the world, as Paul said, but not of it. People whose allegiance is to God, whose authority is God's word, and yet who live fully engaged in a world that is not our home. I'm not sure that there's anything you could do in this season that would be more helpful to your soul as a believer than to spend time prayerfully studying and looking into the Word of God in the book of Daniel. And so that's what we'll aim to do for these next few months. Daniel is a book with two parts and one theme. The first half of Daniel is one of the most well-known, probably well-beloved portions of the Bible. If you've ever been to a children's ministry class or to a vacation Bible school, you know the first half of the book of Daniel. These are sort of Daniel's greatest hits. They record the events of Daniel's lifetime that put unique things about God and about his life on display. But Daniel isn't telling you and I those things merely in order to get us to emulate him. Daniel's telling us these things so that we'll trust his God. The second half of Daniel is one of the least known portions of the Bible. And there's a reason for that. It's a genre of literature called apocalyptic, and it's one that's unfamiliar to most modern readers. It uses imagery and intensity to convey a powerful, at times even shocking, message. But when you understand the context even of that portion, and when you understand the tools that Daniel is using to try to communicate, it actually becomes crystal clear. And his point in all of it is this, is that our God is not some sort of provincial deity. He's not a God who's only, as Jeremiah says, close at hand, but not far off. Our God is a God who reigns over all nations, who reigns over every king, and he alone is worthy of our greatest allegiance, of our deepest dependence, and he's worthy of our truest hope. So let's dive into where it all begins in Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were worse in condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Chapter 1 is here to show us that it's possible to be surrounded by pagan propaganda and still live a full and faithful life if your mind is set on serving God. There are 3 scenes that show us how I want to dive into together. The first one is enduring in exile. The second is resisting reprogramming. And the third is building in Babylon. Each of these sections are marked off by a refrain you'll see in the text. The refrain, "and God gave," or "and the Lord gave." It shows us that these aren't only scenes of passive happenings to these people, but that God is intimately involved every step of the way. God gave up the king in verse 2. God gave Daniel favor in verse 9, and he gave him skill in verse 17. So let's look at the first one, enduring in exile. The opening verses introduce us to what is actually a very tragic setting. These are the worst of times for the people of God in Judah. After a generation of actually incredible reforms, spiritually and otherwise, under King Josiah, Josiah's son, Jehoiakim, leads the people of God into another abyss of sin and rebellion against God. And Judah had really gone through these cycles of disobedience and rebellion over and over again under the leadership of one evil king after another. It's punctuated by a few glimmers of hope and repentance and restoration, but by and large, it's a downward cycle. The greatest problem facing Judah at this point was not their external adversaries or their internal policies. It was their sin. It was their rejection of God. And so over and over again, God comes and warns them to return to him, to trust in him and obey him. And he warned them that if they didn't, that he would, like a good father, discipline them. The prophet Jeremiah was actually ministering during this whole time. And so that book serves as sort of a background and a commentary on the things that are happening in the book of Daniel. And we'll refer to it as we go. But over and over, God sent prophets to warn his people. And over, they're ignored. And so after centuries of patience, God proves himself to be not like a father who threatens from a distance and doesn't keep his word, but a father who is both merciful and truthful, and a father who keeps his word and brings consequences to bear. So by the will of God, it says, and through the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, Jerusalem is besieged, Judah is subjugated to the kingdom of Babylon. And lest anyone be mistaken as to who, again, is in the driver's seat in all this, verse 2 makes it clear. It says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Nebuchadnezzar woke up one morning thinking, I'll go take Judah today. But the Lord is the one who, as Proverbs 21 says, turns the heart of a king like water in his hand. He took a pagan king who had only ever lived in licentious idolatry and violent oppression, and the Lord made that king the king over his own people. On the same morning, Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, woke up saying, I am the ruler of this nation, of the nation of Judah. And by the end of the day, he wasn't. Not ultimately because Nebuchadnezzar had decided it would be so, but because God had decided it would be so. And as soon as the Lord is done with Nebuchadnezzar, 70 years later, he'll bring the Persians to do his will, just like Jeremiah had prophesied as well. Friends, God is sovereign over every human authority. Ultimately, Donald Trump and Mike Pence are in office because God said so. And Nancy Pelosi and Chuck Schumer are in office because God said so. And so when you and I wake up on election day in a couple of months' time, we should pray diligently, we should think carefully, and we should vote wisely. Those are our responsibilities. And when you wake up the day after election day and you look at the headlines, you should know that it's God who deposes kings and it's God who puts kings into power and say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. You can also, by the way, thank God that whichever one we get, it won't be Nebuchadnezzar. Because as we'll see, this guy is a piece of work. And verse 3 takes all this even a step further. Not only has Judah been defeated, the best and the brightest have been carried off, captured, exiled to Babylon in the land of Shinar. It says there, the king commanded his chief eunuch to bring some people from Israel, both of the royal family and the nobility. And it describes the cream of the crop, youths without blemish, good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, learning, competent to stand before the king. And he says to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans, of the people of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar takes these kids from Judah, all the people who are young and smart and good looking and athletic, and takes them out of their schools and enrolls them at Babylon University. Now, the city of Babylon, and it points out the land of Shinar, those places show up repeatedly throughout the Bible, and they are always bad. This is not the school that Christian parents want their kids growing up in. These places represent the pinnacle of man's rejection of God. They actually first show up in Genesis chapter 11, where it says people gather in the plain of Shinar and they set to work on a shrine to human pride called the Tower of Babel. And by Daniel's day, that city is known as Babylon. And so now the people of God find themselves exiled and embedded right in the middle of the city of man. So if Ecclesiastes taught us to enjoy life on earth, Daniel will remind us not to get too comfortable in it. It's saying that our allegiance is now to King Jesus. And so our home is wherever he is. And so, like Daniel, we are living our lives in exile. 1 Peter says we are elect exiles. We're sojourners waiting to receive an inheritance that is not of this world. Friends, if you're a follower of Jesus, no matter where you live on earth, it is not your home. I spent my entire life in the DC metro area, born and raised. Born in the city, I've lived in every surrounding county. And what's even crazier is the fact that I love it here. The Lord would have to audibly speak to me for me to believe I'm called to live somewhere else. But friends, this is not my home, and it's not yours either. This state is not our home. This country is not our home. Every follower of Jesus who is still breathing is living in exile. And Daniel reminds us to endure in that exile. Second, it describes resisting reprogramming. The goal of this 3-year program at Babylon U is assimilation. The king wants these bright kids from Judah inculcated with Babylonian ways of life and culture so that they can be put into his service. The eunuchs that are mentioned here are court officials who are the teachers in this program. So these students will cover language and literature, culture, and food. The exiles will even be called names that echo Babylonian gods rather than the God of Israel. And after 3 years of instruction, they will interview before the king himself to see how well the professors have done at pressing these kids into the Babylonian mold. There was a certain amount of all this that Daniel apparently could endure. The books and the names were one thing. But verse 8 says, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. We aren't exactly sure what it was about that food that was a problem. There are a few options. It could be that they violated Levitical food laws. Maybe it was nothing but ham sandwiches for lunch and pork chops for dinner, and that would have been a problem. But if that's the case, the wine shouldn't have been a problem. It could have been that all of these things had been offered to Babylonian idols, and so that was a concern. But if that was the issue, the vegetables also would have been an issue for the same reason. Some people actually claim that Daniel wouldn't eat the food because vegetables were healthier. Those same people are glad to sell you a book called The Daniel Diet. It's basically veganism with a spiritual veneer. If someone tries to sell you that book, just kindly take them to verse 15 where it says after 10 days they were all fatter. Something tells me that's not the outcome they're looking for in that book. My guess is that Daniel had a problem with eating from the king's table because of what it represented. In the ancient Near East, when a people entered into a covenant with a more powerful king, they swore allegiance to him. And that covenant allegiance would have been marked with and sort of celebrated with a covenant meal. They would have eaten together. There are numerous occasions of this described in the Old Testament. And even the Lord himself in Exodus, when he makes and sort of reaffirms his covenant with his people after he's delivered them from Egypt, he invites the elders of Israel up onto a mountain and they eat together. The Lord eats with his people. When Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." The sealing of a covenant that demonstrates this kind of allegiance often happened over a meal. So I think Daniel resolved not to eat the king's food because he was resolved that his ultimate allegiance, his covenant faithfulness, belonged to the Lord and not to Nebuchadnezzar. Whatever the issue was, Daniel believed that eating from this table would defile him. As best we can tell, the other students were glad to help themselves to the food from the king's table. They probably thought, Daniel, you're making a little bit too big of a deal at all this. But Daniel is willing to read the books. He's willing to learn the language. He's even willing to answer to the names. But he refuses to let the king of Babylon have his ultimate allegiance. Daniel will, in a sense, to use Jesus' language, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but he will give only to God what is God's. It may not be as obvious to you and I today as it was to Daniel, but every single one of you is in an assimilation program. You're in the world's assimilation program. It is constantly working to press you into its mold. Some of what the world offers is the fruit of common grace, and we're grateful for those things. You can read its books and learn its languages with joy, but you cannot give it your allegiance. When the world's ways and God's ways collide, which they inevitably will at some point, sadly, often Christians claiming to be followers of Jesus are quicker to question their Christian convictions than they are to question what the world's offering. When the world's definition of love better suits my inclinations, or when its definition of success comes with more praise and accolades and comforts or benefits. When Daniel tells the king's officials that he wants to eat vegetables instead of the king's food, I love the guy's response. He says, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you're in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age, so you would endanger my head with the king?" So this guy, this court official, is at the right hand of power. And I mean, he is in his comfort zone. He is in his own culture. He's among his own people. He knows the language and literature and the food, and he's at the right hand of power. And then here's Daniel, who's completely apart from his home. He's away from his family. He's, for all intents and purposes, alone and powerless and completely unfamiliar with his surroundings. And yet it says the eunuch is afraid for his head and Daniel is resolved. The guy doesn't want Daniel showing him up in front of the king, standing in front of the king, looking gaunt and weak. So Daniel suggests a pretest before the final exam. And so they give him 10 days to see how it goes with this whole vegan thing. And once those 10 days are up, God has worked a miracle and they show up looking healthier than the rest of the group. But I think it's important to note that between the days of Daniel's resolve and the provenness of the outcome, Daniel and his friends go through 10 days of testing. Those days aren't recorded in detail, but I think we can imagine what those 10 days might have been like. The struggle to trust in God for the outcome. The struggle with self-doubt about whether it was even worth it. When you and I resist the world's reprogramming, testing usually follows. But Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as if something strange were happening to you. But he says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Jesus said, in the world you will have trouble. Take heart, for I have overcome the world. Resolved, take heart, even rejoice, God's word says, as you resist that reprogramming. Well, third and lastly, we see a building in Babylon, Finally, exam day comes at Babylon U. Daniel and his friends are brought in for an interview with the king. Can you imagine spending 3 years preparing for one interview? They pass with flying colors. And why? Well, because verse 17 says, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. It's a fascinating verse. If you stop and think about it, these men find themselves in what you could call the citadel of paganism. And yet God himself is giving them the ability to learn the language and literature of its people. God didn't cloister them off and sort of keep them in the back of the room. He caused them to thrive as people devoted to him while they learned the language and culture of their day. Because God had work for them to do there. He sent Jeremiah to tell them that. In Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah is led by the Lord to send a letter to these exiles. And no doubt that letter from Jeremiah would have been ringing in their ears as they went about their studies. And in Jeremiah, starting in verse 4 of chapter 29, here's what it says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. God has work for these exiles to do. He doesn't want them cowering for the next 70 years, waiting for it all to end. He wants his people to spend their years, even in exile, thriving. He wants them to learn and to grow and to develop and to work, and to work for the betterment of this city that they find themselves in. So when we embrace this fact that this world is not our home, and even while we resist being pressed into its mold, I think what Daniel 1 would tell us to do is, even so, go to work. Someone once told me, love God, love people, and get something done. According to this verse, it would be get a wife, get a mortgage, cut your grass, and go to work. And I think there's a kind of Christianity that's on offer at times that would say that these things are unspiritual endeavors, that they would sort of delineate between sacred pursuits and secular ones, that if you do these things, somehow you've sold out to the religion of suburbanism. I am as concerned as anyone about the allure of prosperity. It's possible to idolize these things at the expense of real devotion to Christ. I get that. I see that, believe that, and want to speak against that wherever it's the case. But it's just as possible to sort of fall off on the other side and fail to recognize that the pursuit of a full life of family and work as you're able is part of God's very command for you. This chapter then closes with a sneaky, almost hidden narrative comment that actually really packs a punch. In verse 21, the chapter closes saying, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Well, Cyrus would become king decades after Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't actually the king of the Babylonians at all. He was the king of the Persians. And so power in Babylon would change hands four times in Daniel's lifetime. Human rulers with immense power and wealth and fame will see their empires rise and fall. But through all of that rise and fall, this verse tells us Daniel remains faithful in his service, even to those four kings, but courageously devoted to and humbly dependent upon the one true king. So that when Babylon fell, the church, so to speak, stood. When Persia fell, the church stood. When Rome burned, the church stood. And so, friend, if you're tempted to look over your shoulder at the memory of a nation or a time gone by. Remember this, friends, that nations rise and fall, but the people of God remain. The kingdom of God remains, and the church of Jesus Christ will stand. While the nations rage, the people of God, by the power of God, remain. Not because they've gained power or wealth or influence. The people of God remain while the administrations of this world turn over, because our God reigns. He deposes kings, he preserves his people, and he fulfills his promise. Father, in the midst of these days, I pray that you would keep the eyes and hearts of us, your people, steadfastly fixed on you. Lord, I pray that you would hold our hearts, you would hold our allegiance, you would even hold our attention more than any other thing. Lord, I pray that you would give us, Lord, a confidence in your power, a confidence in your sovereign hand in the lives of the affairs of nations, in such a way that we would be a people of peace, even as we are fully engaged in the life of the world around us. Lord, I pray that you would cause us, even in seasons of turmoil, to not simply make it through, Lord, but to thrive within the time and the place where you've put us. Lord, we entrust ourselves to your faithful care. In Jesus' name.